If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me, please. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Special welcome to you if you are new or if you're visiting. See a couple new faces around the room. We've been navigating our way through this book of the Bible. At Brick Lane, we believe that the Word of God does the work of God, so we come to center our hearts and our minds this morning on the scripture. Again, that is Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I will be reading beginning at verse 8 through the end of chapter 5. From Ecclesiastes 5. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that your spirit would meet with every person in this room, that through these words that you would energize the ministry of your word right now, that all of us, Lord, would be met at the exact place of need. God, it is overwhelming to think of the varying emotions in this room. Would you take your word and apply it to our hearts so that Jesus is exalted in this place? We pray and ask this in his name. Amen. Well, you will know that in business and finance, people are trained to monitor their return on their investments. Yes? You will know that in business and in finance, people are taught to pay close attention to this thing called profit and loss. All around the world today, and especially in our country, I believe we have a whole industry of financial planners. Many of you are experts in this. People have the title wealth management strategists, etc. And just this week, I got an email from a website claiming to be having their, quote, biggest sale ever. You could say that in our world, everyone is trying to get the most bang for their buck. Financial planning is wonderful, and enjoying a good deal is great. But the passage that we just read, I don't know if you heard it while we read it. It's an important place in the scripture. In the passage that we just read, the preacher has offered to us a most insightful observation. Did you hear him say something? The preacher has noticed something about the world, and it's this, that while people know how to measure their return on investments, when using money, fewer people in the world, according to the preacher, know how to consider their return on investment of loving money. Do you follow that distinction? All throughout this text, you'll notice there are some significant repeated words. One is money, riches, wealth, goods, possessions. The passage of Scripture that we have come to this morning is a place where the text is talking about how these things function together under the sun. In other words, how money works in a fallen world, how people interact with possessions. And the love of these things, according to this man's observation, destroys people's lives. It's here. And it is in this passage that we encounter one of the most profound arguments in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is here for God's people for our spiritual protection. Here it is. Your greatest gain is gladness in the grace of God. You need to adopt that into your heart this morning. May I say that again? Your greatest gain is gladness in the grace of God. This text teaches that. I'd like you to see that to help you get there. There are three movements in the text that function like three rungs on a ladder for you to ascend into that truth. Reason number one, the preacher tells us, number one, money is an oppressive God. The first rung on the ladder for you to see that where your greatest gain is to consider, point number one, that money is an oppressive God. Begin again at verse 8 and look at what this says. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed, for the high official is watched by a higher. Let's make a couple observations here. I'd like you to notice that the speaker is pointing out to us that there's a certain power dynamic at work in the world. You know this very well. And the dynamic I think he's drawing attention to is that people's wealth affects people's power. You didn't need me to tell you that, and probably you didn't need this preacher to say that either. But follow his argument. Some people are high. He says some people are higher. And we're not sure which high official this man is referring to, but the simple point that he is arguing is please don't be surprised in a fallen world when people act unjustly. Because there is unrighteousness that surrounds power. And there is unrighteousness and injustice that surrounds power, particularly when that's accompanied by status, wealth, and politics. This ancient text could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? What this is arguing is that you know this. Some people are richer than you. Some people are poorer than you. And everyone, it seems, is trying to get ahead, even if it means taking advantage of somebody else and violating righteousness. Well, that's not the most profound observation. But the preacher goes on and it says, because of the power dynamic that surrounds money, my dear brothers and sisters, people actually think that loving money will do something for them that it cannot do. That's the definition of a false god. That's why point number one is that money is actually a very oppressive god. If you love it, something bad happens to you. False worship is a theme of the Bible, as you know, because the living God is the one true God. So in the Bible, for instance, there's a false god. There's an idol. His name's Baal. And the idea is if you bow down to Baal, well, you know, you'd get a good harvest. You'd have crops. Very similarly, there are fertility gods, and this god and that god. The idea is love this, bow down to this, give this your affection and worship, and then you'll get a return on your investment. And modern readers think that is incredibly silly. How silly would it be to love and worship a created thing? Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. Do you understand? That's the definition of idolatry. is wayward love. It's allegiance and worship to something called dollar signs. And this text is saying, when you bow down to wealth, when you give it your love, it deceives us and it dissatisfies us. That's the text's argument. If you give your allegiance and heart to this thing called your income, you will be deceived and you will be dissatisfied. That's the preacher's point. Do you believe that? Years ago on TV, they used to have commercials for kids' toys. Do you remember these? Particularly in the 90s, they would have this image and pictures of toys that parents could buy for their kids and kids could nag their parents to buy for them. And at the end of every commercial, there was this little tagline that the seller or the commercial maker would put in because the toy is advertised, and they would say, "Batteries not included." Do you remember that line? Y'all kids are confused because you shop on Amazon. Just stay with me, all right? They used to have these things called commercials for toys, and they'd say, "Batteries not included." I've often thought about that line. It's a disclaimer, isn't it? Truth be told, what commercials should say is satisfaction not included. Because that is the subtlety and the deception behind every advertisement that you have ever seen. That's the deception that is inherent to money and possessions and wealth and income. You can't audibly hear it, can you? But possessions, stuff, owning things, they're making promises to you about power. And your income whispers to you a narrative about moving up in the world of satisfaction. Don't believe me? Look at verse 11. And here's what the preacher says. But when goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Do you see what he's saying? You think that a higher income will move you up in the world, but it turns out loving money is like being addicted to seawater. The more you acquire it, the more new problems spring up in your life. Do you know that? The higher you climb, the preacher says, the more other people show up around you to consume your wealth. So it doesn't work. And you probably don't believe that because you read it and you're like, yeah, right, I'm going to be different. So verse 12 paints a picture for us of a man who cannot sleep. Did you see this? Why is this? Well, maybe the preacher is saying the money-loving man, this idolater who loved money, maybe he sees a guy who worships money and he becomes a business owner. And do you see the imagery of verse 12? It's saying that except the man has gotten money, but the people who work for him are more content and sleep better than him. That's a profound point. The laborer sleeps while the wealthy idolater does not. What is this saying? It's saying it's better to go to bed content and godly than to go to bed with greed every time. And friends, if this picture is gripping, the preacher is persuasive, and if this was true back then in this ancient text, what we should do is read this as a church family and say, how much more should this be true today? If this was true back then in this ancient text, why on earth do we actually think money will bring us gladness? It's not just you. Why on earth do I actually think? I may even find myself daydreaming. Do you know, if I was just super wealthy, I wouldn't have to worry about a thing. You ever thought that? Apparently, it's a lie. And why is it that despite all of the Bible's warnings about wealth and about greed, do you realize that nobody ever thinks greed is their problem? It's always somebody else's problem. What's wrong with that guy? The reason for this is because money is an oppressive god. Loving it deceives you while also dissatisfying you. Said another way, there's no gladness there. That's point number one. Now, he's not done yet. I told you there were three rungs on the ladder. Money is an oppressive god. But number two, this other paragraph that we read says, money cannot truly be gained. Now, I know you really don't believe that, right? A modern reader would hear that and say, I think the preacher has lost it. Well, look at verse 13 with me. He's going to argue for this in a surprising way. Money cannot truly be gained. This is verse 13. May I read it? There is a grievous evil I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Kept to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. I'd like to point out that it seems to me to be a change in imagery. The text has moved or graduated into another section because it has moved now from a business owner big shot motif into verses 8 through 12. That's verses 8 through 12. It's moved from that into the disastrous dad motif in verses 13 to 17. Verses 13 to 17 have a different set, a different little plot and imagery for us to imagine. Maybe do me a favor and underline the word evil in the text as well. Kids, if you have your journals, you would also would do well to underline the word hurt. You can draw a line between the two in verse 13 because in the original language, those two words are the same word. Evil and hurt. What's the man saying? Well, a good way to translate the word evil here could be also the word disaster. He's saying, I've seen something that's a disaster. What's the disaster? The disaster is hoarding that hurts the hoarder. That's the disaster in the passage. Take a look at the imagery. He tells this little story about a man. What can we learn about the man? Well, let's take it apart a little bit. Number one, we learn that this man, his riches were quickly lost. There's a guy in this story, the disastrous dad after the wealthy idolater. This guy, his riches, they fly away. This is repeated and emphasized in verse 13. Riches were kept, but he has nothing in his hand. He can't hold them. That's verse 14. And why? He has them, but he can't hold them. In the middle, it says because of a bad venture. We don't know what it is, but somehow his money sprouted wings and it flew away creatively. There's a bird that shows up in our backyard. I think it's the same bird. Our kids have a name for him, right? He lands on our deck. And you know how this is. If you go out and you try to greet a bird, what a nice bird, and you try to catch the bird, well, it sprouts wings very quickly. I think it's impossible to just go and take hold of a wild bird. That doesn't work. Well, so too, as it is with birds, so too it is with funds. Because it always feels just beyond your reach. Money has a good way of sprouting wings. Proverbs says the same thing. Listen to this. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Do you get the image? Proverbs says it, Ecclesiastes is saying it, and it happened to this guy in our text. Just as he was close to acquiring something, you know, because you always need just a little more, that saying. We don't know how, but apparently it's lost. And it's lost even though he has a son. Did you see that detail? He's spent his life, he's chasing wealth, he's made his aim to chase something that has wings, while all the time he has a son to steward. That's the passage. See, what the preacher is arguing is money cannot be really held on to in a meaningful way because you can't control so much about your life and your money will find a way to fly away from you. His riches were quickly lost. What else do we say about this man in verses 13 through 17? Number two, the text very much makes clear that he takes nothing out of life. Did you hear that? Verse 15 hardly needs any interpreting, does it? Look at it again. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Same language, toil and hand. You can't carry it away in your hand. Verse 16, this is a grievous evil or disaster. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Do you hear those words? Toil and hand and gain and toil. That word hand is the idea of holding. That gain is the way of grasping. And the imagery there is meant to give you the picture of a man who's just grasping after life and just toiling and striving after wind. What powerful images these are. What's the disaster? You can be so busy earning money, so focused on gain that you forget about your death. And the Bible says, especially the book that we are reading, is that it is a gift of God that you are reminded about your mortality. Because whenever you're reminded of your mortality, your mind remembers this thing called eternity. But hoarding is hurtful because it is usually accompanied by eternity amnesia. You just don't think about it because you have all this wealth. And the preacher here is talking about death, but notice he's also clearly talking about life after death because he's talking about matters of eternity. He does not say that this man, his life will end. Do you see what he says? He says this man will take nothing with him. So he clearly thinks he's going somewhere. He won't take anything with him. What are we meant to understand? And neither will you. So his riches quickly lost. He takes nothing out of life. And number three, third observation about this man, he incurred other costs. Follow me on this in verse 17. While he's chasing his riches and going down the path of more and more and just a little more, verse 17 says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. That's a great image. At our house, I don't know if your home is the same, but by far the brightest and largest light fixture that exists in my home is the one that hangs above our dining table. Maybe you have a parallel. The reason for that is that that is the biggest and the brightest places because typically eating is a signal of brightness and joy and togetherness where we want to see what we're doing and see whose faces we're looking at and the blessing that God has provided. But listen to the disastrous opposite illustrated here. Let this sink in. He is dining in darkness. I think we're meant to read this and say, where's his boy? He's father to a son. The image that hangs in the air of Ecclesiastes 5 in the middle of this text is a man sitting at dinner. He is sitting alone, and he is likely seething in bitterness and rotting away. His return on investment was terrible. His return on investment was terrible, not because of the money. Do you see? His life's priorities incurred other costs. That's why money can never truly be gained. Because he never learned contentment. He never felt true joy. His dinner table is dark because his hands are grasping and they are never full. And friends, the love of money, please see it clearly here in this text. It's too costly. It will wreck you in other ways. You can be financially rich but spiritually poor. That's the point of the passage. The preacher's argument is that money cannot be held. Think of it this way. Because when you try to hold it, other invited guests come to your party. Uninvited guests like vexation and sickness come in. So there's no gain there. Money is an oppressive God. The preacher said that. Money cannot truly be gained. That's rung number two. The preacher has said that. But your greatest gain is gladness in the grace of God. So we have point number three. money is a gift that points us to true joy. This is the third rung on the ladder, because verse 18 introduces a final paragraph. We've got to talk about this as we close. Verse 18 says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting," look at this now, "is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Please hear the repetition of how the preacher closes down this text. Because there is a second image of eating. There's two in our passage. The first one is an eating of darkness and in bitterness and resentment and vexation and sadness and sickness. The second image is of one eating. I wonder if you heard it. Did you hear the word? With joy. With joy. So, what are we meant to hear? Money, loving it, will destroy your life. However, if it is approached, let's say it this way. Money will destroy your life if it's approached with a heart of gain. But money has an appropriate place in life if it's approached with a heart of grace. It's a different way to live. The preacher is saying, let me offer a contrast of feasting. Because imagine just for a second, if you would forget about chasing money and trying to gain it, and instead were to pursue gladness because God gives it, you'd be a different kind of person. What if godliness was more important to us than our income? And the preacher asks us here, that would be a life of joy. Imagine. Actually, what is imagined here, you need to know, is explicitly picked up later on in the Bible by the Apostle Paul. I'd like for you to see this yourself. Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a straight line from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because what the preacher says, imagine a life where you're content. The Apostle Paul says, in Christ, this is yours. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great," what? "Gain." Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Hang on a minute. Is Paul reading Ecclesiastes? I think he is. Paul is building his argument because he understands the truth of ours. What's the exhortation? My dear brothers and sisters, let go of gain and take up godliness. Let go of chasing life and recognize that God has chased you. That's where there is joy. Because the love of money, Paul says, is the root of all kinds of evil. But when you center your life, worship, love, and fixate on the person of Jesus, when you understand Him, when you worship Him, when you live for Him, and have your life in Him because you've sought forgiveness from Him, your money starts to behave. You see, because like false gods, Jesus makes promises, but unlike false gods, Jesus keeps his word and delivers on what he says. With right worship, the passage says, God gives you the power to enjoy his gifts. Because wouldn't true joy cut the nerve of discontentedly chasing a higher income? Wouldn't true joy make you the most delightful and generous person because your life is hid with Christ on high? Like, isn't verse 20 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 just such a powerful, powerful verse? This is the worshiper of the one true God. This is the person who is free and content in Christ. Verse 20 says, he will not much remember the hard days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Isn't that marvelous? I want to be that guy. We've had some hard days, many of you, this past week, and the past 2 weeks, and the past month. We know grief, we know vexation, and sickness, and even sorrow in this church. But in contrast to vexation, and sickness, and anger, the preacher says, great is your faithfulness, so God can keep us occupied with joy. Joy is a supernatural work of the Spirit. It's not chaste, it's gifted and born as fruit, like cultivated fruit. And Ecclesiastes, do you know, this book gets a bad reputation. Ecclesiastes is a book about joy. It's letting go of chasing the wind and being glad in the grace of God. So I suppose we could end by asking, do you know joy, dear friends? Not away from your sorrow, but mixed in your sorrow. If you do not know joy, it could be because you have an unhealthy relationship with money. It could be hijacking your greatest gain, because perhaps I could say it again, your greatest gain is gladness in the grace of God. So applications for us. In my observation, Christian leaders generally do a very good job helping Christians plan for future and retirement and gain wealth. Usually we talk about that a lot. Fewer Christian leaders and pastors are willing to warn people that loving wealth will destroy their souls. So I need to tell you the truth because it's in the passage that God has brought us to this morning. How do we preserve our gladness in the grace of God? What do we do with a passage like this? Being glad in the grace of God, we steward that by releasing our grip and being generous with our money. It's in this text. It's not only in Ecclesiastes 5. Paul, again, traces a straight line in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That chapter ends this way. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, because it can fly away, but on God who richly provides for us everything to enjoy. Paul says they are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you hear what he's saying? Friends, I'm not saying this. The Bible is saying this. Be generous and give as an act of worship. And many of us in our church, please let me clarify, many of us in our church, you know what it means to be generous and to do so sacrificially. Yes and amen. But I need to underscore this because there are others of us in this church who do not know how to give generously or sacrificially. Said another way, some of us at our church give sacrificially and others of us do not. In the summer months, I don't know if it's true of you, it's easy for me to have a plan for how I'm going to spend, but it's not as easy for me to have a plan for how I'm going to give. In the summer months, it's easy for some of us actually to ignore our giving and our tithes and our offerings entirely. And my brothers and sisters, my exhortation, gently, is to not have the sickness of thinking somebody else will give, somebody else will generous. Greed is not an issue for me. No. Gladness in the grace of God. If you're visiting this morning, I am not talking to you. But for those of you who call this church home, giving as an act of worship is how you stay glad in the grace of God. Because what you find is when you're generous, God's gifts are more fully enjoyed. God keeps you occupied with joy in your heart. You know why? Because generosity is the most profound way to illustrate and demonstrate to you and to your kids that money is not my God. See, my greatest gain is gladness in the grace of God. How appropriate it is that after illustrating dining in darkness and feasting with joy, that we come this morning from Ecclesiastes 5 to gather around this table that reminds us not only of who the living God is, but where true joy is found. As we prepare to come to this table, would you take a moment to pray silently and reflect on how your heart can adopt a posture of generosity and gladness and grace? Would you speak to the Lord and prepare your hearts in response to the word as we prepare to come to this table? Let's pray. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Dear brothers and sisters, as we come to this table, it's a picture of gladness. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this table, this is not the table of Brick Lane Community Church. We didn't decide to invent something to make us feel joy. Oh, no, the Lord Jesus Christ has given these gifts to his church to remind us, though we often forget, where true joy is found. It's in the grace of God. It's in the gifts of God. The greatest gift of God. The profound pinnacle of God's grace is the shed blood, the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very God of very God, who was crucified, who died, was buried, and was raised again to new life, and who now reigns on high and who will come again for his church. These are the gifts of God for our remembrance until he comes again. This morning, as I minister to you in the name of Christ, the invitation goes out to all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ to come to his table. Those who have trusted in him, those who are members in good standing of a church, those who have planted their stake and their identity in Christ Jesus, even though you struggle with joy or maybe even struggle with generosity, come to this table. If you are here this morning and you are not sure where you are with the Lord Jesus, the passage that I just read warns and asks for self-examination to make sure you are in the faith so that you do not eat and drink judgment on yourself, so that you're not shallowly participating in a sacrament of the Church of Jesus Christ. But dear brother, sister, look at these things. Wherever your week has been, as we've celebrated God's faithfulness, here is the dinner table picture of joy. Not of vexation or of sadness, but light and life and health and vitality. Do you feel it in the room as we feast and eat and drink together? This table is for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Church of Jesus, do this in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is my body broken for you. Would you eat, do this in remembrance of me?" And in the same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed and poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you."
Would you sing with us? Thank you.
Our Father, thank you for this cup. Thank you for the shed blood of your Son, which today declares filthy people clean, and sadness and vexation and sickness and anger reversed. Would you please use the nourishment of this cup by your Holy Spirit to overturn these things, to bring joy, gladness, health, brightness in every true Christian in this room. Please do this for your great name. We thank you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord Jesus says to drink from it, all of you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yes and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah. Just before the benediction, we'd like to draw attention to that closing announcement or to that special announcement in your bulletin. That is this evening at 6 o'clock, which is the normal time of our evening prayer service. We have a special profession of faith service where three girls in our church are going to stand on this stage in this room and share how the Lord Jesus has worked in them. Two of those young women will be baptized. It will be a remarkable evening together. Certainly, there may be other things that would be better use of your time. I just can't think of them. So we would love to invite you back at 6 o'clock, if you can, for our evening service right here in this room. Would you stand for the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit keep you glad this week in the grace of God. Amen.